The Christian life is maintained. It is made effective. It prospers. It's made strong through healthy relationships. First and foremost, a healthy relationship with God, but then also with other people. And so far this year, we have brought on our Sundays just some thoughts and reflections on seeking to focus to build up that relationship with God. So Richard began that on the first Sunday of the year when he invited us to ask that question of ourselves. Do we, like Moses in Exodus 33, have a goal to seek God's glory? And then, sorry, I'm just going to mute somebody. And then also last week, we started to think about our own position. We started to think about how we ourselves can ask a question, who is in control in our lives? And if we're going to give God control, it may mean that we need to relinquish things ourselves. And we looked at the example of David. And David recognized that one of the things that he would have loved to have controlled, his weakness, what he's described in scripture as his thorn in the flesh, was what he needed to give up control over, to recognize it was what God was asking him to deal with, to humble him. And today we're going to continue that by looking at something that for David was so important to get his relationship right with God. If there was one thing for David, if there was one thorn in the flesh, one weakness that utterly debilitated his life or would have done if he'd not dealt with it, it was his sin. And it's the sin that's dealt with in Psalm 51. The title actually tells us. It's the time when Nathan the prophet comes to him and approaches him and convicts him because of his adultery with Bathsheba and because he then sent Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, out to war to be killed so that he could take her as his own. He's the king of Israel. And he does such a dreadful thing in God's eyes. So significant, so damaging, it would have destroyed most people. But the good news, as we come to understand who God is, if we are Christians, if we are people of God, is that as bad as things get, there is always a way back. There's always a way to move forward. And that comes illustrated in the life of David in Psalm 51. And if I was going to give this a title, it would be three words: cleansing, restoring, building. Cleansing, restoring, building. So the incident that caused all this to take place with such humbling penitence is the subject of Psalm 51. It's by far the best known of the penitence psalms. And it's intensely personal, brutally honest. And you have that sense as you read through it of someone, David, coming before his God in such humility, in words that express brokenness, a sense of sadness, of remorse, of repentance. And yet, it was also a song that David wrote so that the people of Israel and we could sing it or speak it as a psalm of penitence ourselves. It was so that we can join in. This applies to all of us. And so today, as we come to this place of reassessing who we are before God, I want to go back through this psalm. I want to go through it almost line by line. So I'm going to put it on the screen in the form of a PowerPoint. And because I'm doing that, it'll get a little boring if you're just hearing my voice with this in the background the whole time. So I want to try something slightly different. And I want to, on this occasion, superimpose myself the video on the screen. So I hope you can see that all right. And I hope that that is something that will allow you to just focus on the words, but still get something of the sense that I'm trying to speak into it. Psalm 51 begins with these amazing words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. On what basis is David coming? Not because of anything he's done, not because of any greatness of himself. He's coming because of who God is. He's coming because of the very name of God. He's appealing for forgiveness to the character, the name of God that he's demonstrated in these words. If I read to you from Exodus 34, you'll see how God describes himself when he was appearing before Moses. This is what we read. And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Whenever we come before God, and it doesn't matter how bad things have got, how far we have fallen, we come before God with hope and with confidence, because of his gracious, loving character. We come not because we're deserving of him changing the situation. We come because he wants to, because that's the nature of the God that we have. He's faithful. He's forgiving. His love is a covenant love, which is why it has relevance to us today. It's actually always how we should come before God, always recognizing his character. So we come to a worship service. We come to a prayer gathering. We come recognizing who he is and give ourselves to him accordingly. It's the reason that when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer as a model to show us how to come and pray, it begins with God. It begins with the name of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the starting point. And so it is when it comes to forgiveness. The next three verses deepen that humility that David brings. He's given God first, but then he humbles himself. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. This is not business as usual. He's not coming in front of God saying, oh, it's fine. Let's not talk about the things I've got wrong. He's acknowledging that God knows everything. He's recognizing that healthy relationship of God before him. He's not content to get by. He's acknowledging his guilt. He's acknowledging the reality that God knows it all. So there's no pretense here. There's no attempt to save face in front of anybody else, and particularly in front of God. This is not a plea for release on some kind of technicality. After all, Lord, I'm the king. And, you know, it'd be bad for publicity, so you really ought to let me go. That might have some significance as we think about some of the things that have been in the press recently. There's none of that. This is from the heart, acknowledging who we are before God. I wonder whether we always do that as we stand before God. And then we read, against you only, have I sinned? He's not suggesting there that the consequences of our sin don't impact and hurt other people. Of course they do. What he's acknowledging is that God is the only ultimate authority and righteous judge. And therefore, when we sin against someone else, it's not that that sin is lessened. It is that the ultimate judge of this world sees all of it. And it therefore deepens the importance, the magnitude of needing to be forgiven. He's then speaking about the sin being in the womb. Surely I was sinful at birth, at the time my mother conceived me. Those words should teach us something. They remind us that it's our human nature that is just a part of us. We can't escape it. No one is born above it. Nobody can avoid it. It's there from birth. Actually, those words should say something else. Do you notice the implication? Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The implication is that's when our humanity, that's when our existence begins. If you hear those who would seek to give an argument against abortion, saying it doesn't matter, you know, abortion should be allowed till the moment a child is born, well, this verse should suggest to us that God has a very different view. There's something else, the second half of verse 4, I'll just touch on there. It says, you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. At this point, he's almost certainly referring to what Nathan said to him. Do you remember how David was convicted over his sin? Nathan the prophet was sent by God to convict him. And Nathan came to David and he came with a story and he said, in this land, there was a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man had many, many flocks with many different types of animals. But the poor man had just one, a ewe, sheep. But a traveler came. And when it came to sacrifice an animal to provide some food, the rich man didn't take one of his own animals. He took the ewe that was so precious to the man and to his family, to his children. There was a part of the family. He sacrificed that instead. And at this point, David became so angry, so inflamed at what had been said by Nathan. He said, that's disgrace. That man deserves to die, and he should pay back four times to the poor man. At which point, Nathan reveals the purpose of his story, and he says, you are that man. You are the one that has let someone down because of what you have done with Bathsheba. When he says, you're right in your verdict and justified, he's acknowledging, I have no excuse. You are correct. The next three verses speak about what he then wants and knows that God will bring through this confession. He seeks cleansing, and the consequence of this cleansing is restoration. This is always what God wants of his people. It says, you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. He's speaking about how God wants to know us in the very deepest part of our being. He speaks in these verses about how deep that sin has penetrated. He talks in verse 8 about the bones. That's how deep this sin has gone. And he's speaking to God and knowing that that's how deeply it needs to be rooted out and removed. Cleanse me with hyssop, he says. You may recall in the Old Testament, in the temple cleansing practice, a sprig of hyssop was taken and used to sprinkle as an act of cleansing. This is speaking of the depth to which David knows cleansing needs to take place. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He's not looking for some superficial cleansing just so that he's good enough to go back into his job and be king again without feeling too guilty. No, this is thorough. This is inner, to the very deepest place, the secret place within us. This is innermost cleansing, whiter than snow. That's the consequence of coming before God and submitting ourselves in holiness. We come before God today to reassess our relationship with him. And we come and we covenant our commitment to him. We're not looking for a technical reprieve so that we can go on serving in the church in whatever capacity and not feel guilty when we come morning by morning. We're coming to him for that innermost cleansing. And then verses 9 to 12, the depth of that comes back again. This is proper cleansing, and it's defined by a cleansing that takes place ultimately by allowing God to renew his presence with us. Verse 11 says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." He doesn't want God to hide. He wants God to hide his face from his sins and blot out that iniquity completely. He wants the sin gone from his life. He wants it to be history, never touched on again. And he wants God, his presence, to be back at the very heart of who he is. Again, it's no technical reprieve so that he can just get by. He wants a permanent inner invasion of godliness, of holiness, to take its place. Is that what you want as you come this morning, asking that God would bring a new, renewed relationship with you? Because that's what God is offering to give you. And then that final verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore to me that joy about who I am because of what Jesus has done. Do you realize that joy is diminished when we are weighed down by sin? It becomes covered over by that sin. We speak, don't we, about the misery of sin. It takes away our joy in life, and it needs to be washed and cleansed so that our life with God can be rediscovered. That's what we're invited to do. And if that is what we have done, then a consequence is we are changed. As the joy comes in, praise has to come back out. And we want to say thank you to God. The weight has been lifted. And so David is saying he wants to teach transgression his ways so that sinners will turn back to you. He wants to share what God's done in his life so they can do the same in theirs. And in his case, it's serious. That line, verse 14, begins, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." The bloodshed in his case is the guilt that comes from killing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. The blood, that guilt, is weighing him down. Have you noticed how when people are guilty, they become quiet? They seek to hide from public view. We don't want to speak and be visible anymore. So our tongue becomes silent. Well, that's true for Christians too. One of the reasons to renew our relationship with God and recognize that he wants to wipe it all away so that our tongue can be released. The end of verse 14, "And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." That's what he longs for. David knows that that's the consequence. And then in verses 16 and 17, once that praise is released from a life turned right from God, so the motivation becomes right. David knows how God wants us to appear before him. He knows that God doesn't delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings. It's not the incense that he loves. It's not that he likes seeing animals killed. It's not that he likes to see us busy doing stuff. That's not what pleases God. What pleases him is the heart that is reconciled with God, that brings those sacrifices. He knows what follows. He doesn't want our worship to be a sham, to be just empty words spoken from a life that doesn't back up the words that are coming from our lips. He doesn't delight in sacrifices and offerings. Read through your Old Testament and you will find these verses again and again. You do not delight in sacrifice or burnt offerings. Psalm 40 is an example for you to begin in. And then verse 17 tells us what he does delight in. Oh, that this could be a verse that was on our lips every time we met on a Sunday or a Thursday or any other time. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Do you know, when we gather on a Thursday, that's what we really do. When we gather to pray, over 6 or more years since we gave up being busy, bringing the sacrifices, making the offerings, we have learned to submit. When we come, we don't come with shopping lists of prayers. We come first and foremost recognizing our brokenness and submitting and humbling ourselves before God. And we're learning to do it better and better all the time. Well, for our covenant service, God does not want you to say words to please others or some kind of religious pledge. He wants us to come always with a humble, surrendered, broken and contrite heart that says, sorry, Lord, yeah, I may have messed up here, but I come to you because you're God and I need to be right with you. Which brings us to the last two verses, 18 and 19. I said, if I was giving a title to this, it would be three words: cleansing, restoring. And when you've been cleansed and restored, the thing that follows is building. Yes, it builds us up again so that we can come and we can't keep ourselves quiet. We've got to pray prayers of thanks and praise. But not just that, building up God's people too. May it prosper, may it please you, Lord, to prosper Zion. That's God's people. To build up the walls of Jerusalem. This is the consequence of cleansing, of restoring. Others are built up because of what we have done too. And for us, when we put ourselves right with God, in the church, when we have a holy, right relationship with God, then other people who come and gather with us, they are built up because you are now fulfilling your role. The jigsaw of pieces that make up the church now has you in all your color and vibrancy, and the bigger picture is made up when we are right, when we come with a contrite heart, seeking forgiveness, seeking right relationship with God, the whole church benefits, and then we'll be effective for other people. I believe that's what God is doing in us. Uniquely, I think he's been doing that with us for years now, for 6 years, since we put down the busyness. He's been building us to a people who understand who we need to be in his eyes, strengthening us so that we can strengthen one another in a right relationship. Then we can have an impact because our lives truly convey who God is. I want to read to you the final sort of conclusion on these two verses from my ESV Bible, English Standard Version. This is the commentary that comes, that said things so beautifully, I felt I couldn't say any better. So I'm going to read it. The psalm closes by enabling worshippers to see the relationship between their own spiritual health and the well-being of the whole body of God's people, Zion. That is, each member is linked to all the others in a web of relationships, and together they share in the life of God as it pulses through the whole body. Thus, each member contributes to or detracts from the health of the whole. The ideal Israel is a community of forgiven penitents, faithfully embracing God's covenant and worshiping him according to the rites he appointed. This is the community that can bring light to the whole world. This is who I believe God wants Parsons Heath Baptist Church to be. He doesn't need us to be strong and mighty, full of lots of skills. He wants us to be a people who are humbled, contrite in heart, in right relationship with God, and therefore through whom we can bless one another, build one another up, and be an amazing witness to the communities, the neighbors, the families around us. That's God's heart. And in our covenant service today, we're going to do something about that. I'm going to give us an opportunity to just reflect on that for a moment. So let's just pray and just be silent just before we do, and invite God to speak to us through it.